Chapter 1 serves as a prologue in this introductory part of the book of Revelation. And as we look at it, we notice how John introduces it, that this message is coming from Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to give to his slaves, his servants here on earth. And the Lord Christ gives this message to John because the things that are revealed here are going to happen quickly because the time is short. And then John in verse 4 gives an address, we might call it, or rather addressees to whom this book is addressed. And he speaks of seven churches. This is the first time you have the number seven, but it runs throughout the book of Revelation. The seven churches are named in verse 11. And then he says, from whom this message is coming. It's to the seven churches, and it is coming from he who is, who was, and who is coming, from the seven spirits, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Now this number seven. What do you make of the number seven? You have some references to look up, please.
Seven days of creation.
All right, so it's a divine, it's a complete number, referring to divine activity, okay? Other references that you might have looked up? See?
I heard you that.
The sevenfold gift of the Spirit, where did you find that? Okay, we have in 1 Corinthians we have the gift of the Spirit enumerated. There are more than, of course, seven listed there. But it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 how the Holy Spirit gives different gifts to different Christians. Although it is one Spirit given all these gifts. But the seven gifts of the Spirit are found in Galatians. Remember Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. If you were able to look up any references in the Old Testament, and I suggested one or two, in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, it's very interesting to say there, in a vision that the prophet sees, he sees seven lamps, and he sees seven eyes. The seven lamps, together with the seven eyes, represent the Spirit of God as he goes to and fro over all the earth. And then Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, we have a suggestion that the Messiah will be filled with the sevenfold Spirit of God. So we can derive, at least briefly, that the number seven is a divine number representing God's activity from creation. We also know from archaeology in the Mesopotamian world and in the Canaanite world at the time of the Old Testament that the number seven was that number which symbolized divinity. And in the Old Testament books of the book of Zechariah, it is a number that represents the Holy Spirit being active for God over the face of the earth, specifically amongst God's people. And this is carried over to the New Testament where you have the sevenfold Spirit of God mentioned, or seven gifts of the Spirit gives in Galatians chapter 5. So we take it then that the number seven here represents what? The Holy Spirit. This becomes very obvious in verse 4. John says this message is to the seven congregations from he who is, was, and is coming, from the seven spirits which are before the throne of God, and from Jesus Christ. So it becomes very obvious here that the seven spirits in relationship to he who is, and Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit. And seven congregations are mentioned, remember,
here and at the end of the chapter, seven lamps, seven angels. So the number seven represents the activity of the Holy Spirit. It represents the Holy Spirit himself in the heavenly scene of the Father and the Son. And it represents in his activity here on earth, how he is in charge of, motivates, inspires, takes care of, comforts, empowers the church here on earth. So we deduce from that the seven congregations, which are enumerated in chapter and verse 11 of this chapter, represent the entire church at any given age of time. But now, who is this? Who is, was, and is coming? This would have to be, of course, who? The Father, yes, the Father. Although later on we see how this refers to Christ too later on in the book. Look at this. He who is, was, and is coming, referring to the Father, certainly encourages us to worship and think of the Father as all-inclusive. He is always present. Now the emphasis is put on that. He is. Or as he said, I am. Exodus 12, which is also later on referred in John chapter 10 to Jesus Christ himself. But the Father is the eternal presence. He's always present. He who was, he who is coming, is always present. And then, of course, verse 5, Jesus Christ, who is described as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, referring, of course, to the resurrection, and then the first of the resurrection, because we are all going to follow, and the Lord, the chief of the kings of the earth. That's the interesting part of the description, isn't it? He's Lord of all of the powers, the kings, whatever they represent, of the earth. So this letter is coming from the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ, who is first here on earth. And the mediator of this message, of course, is Christ himself. And then look how he gives in the last part of verse 5, verse 6, 7, and 8, a little hymn of praise to him who loved us and washed us from our sins by his blood, who made us to be a kingdom, who made us to be priests to God, to his Father, to him be glory, might, forever and ever. Amen. And then he adds to this almost as an afterthought, look, he's coming quickly. He's coming with the cloud of heaven, and every eye will see him, those who pierced him, and all the nations of the earth will see him. And then I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, he who is, was, and is coming. Now in verse 7, who is the behold, he is coming with the cloud? This is, of course, Jesus Christ, isn't it? And to what time does this verse speak of? Or refer? Well, coming with the clouds of heaven? Second coming, yes. This is often used, this type of literature, apocalyptic literature, of Christ coming on the clouds of heaven. He himself speaks of it this way more than once in the New Testament. A description that he is coming at the end, and he is coming as the one that was crucified. Everyone will recognize him as such. Everyone will see him whom they pierced. And then verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. What's that mean? Alpha, what's Alpha and Omega? The first and last letter of the Greek alphabet, and if we were to put it in English, we would say the A and the Z, the beginning and the end. He who is, was, and is coming, the Almighty One. Now verse 8 refers to the Father. The Alpha and the Omega is repeated two more times. Three times in the book of Revelation, the first two times it refers to the Father, and the last time, and we'll pick this up as we get there, it refers to the Son. But here it refers again to he who describes himself as he who is, was, and is coming, the Father, I am the Alpha and the Omega. So these eight verses then serve as the prologue, and this John tells us that Christ is giving to him a letter to the church from the Father, from the Holy Spirit. And then verse 9 following, we have a description of the actual setting in which John received this letter. The aged seer is on this island of Patmos, persecuted because of the witness and the word of God, because of his proclaiming this witness and word. And he was, in verse 10 it tells us, in the Spirit on the Lord's day, What might that mean? Sunday, the Lord's Day, yes, Sunday. And what does it mean in the Spirit? And anointment in the Hebrew, I agree. In the Spirit, what does it mean? Well, yes, we would take a master here in the setting of worship. He was perhaps by himself, worshiping the Lord in the Lord's Day, meditating, praying, praising, and so forth. Although later on we see that this enthronement in the Spirit means that he was lifted up to see a vision, or to see a message in the visionary form, as we see later on as we go through this book. But here we take it, I think, in a natural sense, as we would see that he was worshiping on this day, when all of a sudden he heard this booming voice behind him, which tells him to run, and the voice says, give this message that I'm telling you to the seven churches. And then he turns around to see who is speaking to him, and he sees seven golden lamps in the midst, one looking like the Son of Man, clothed in his glorious dress. Verses 13, 14, and 15. And we'll come back to that in a moment. And in verse 16, he has in his hands the seven stars, and there is coming out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword. And his whole appearance is as the brightness in its, is as the brightness of the sun in its full power. But now verses 13, 14, and 15. The description of his dress in his glorious appearance. By the way, who is this? Someone that looks like the Son of Man. Now that term, Son of Man, where is that used often? In the New Testament, what part? The Gospel, Mark in particular, but in the Gospels, and the Lord Jesus used this often to refer to himself. When I, the Son of Man, will be delivered up, when ye shall see the Son of Man at the right hand of the Father, it was a phrase that turns it, or name, or designation that he loved to use when referring to himself in the third person. And by using this term, he meant that he was identifying himself with us, but also he means that he is that special one whom the Father would send. As he identified himself with us, to deliver us. But now this dress has something to do with this designation, Son of Man. How is dressed here in verses 13 to 16, 13, 14, and 15. If you're able to look up in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel chapter 7, we can interpret more beautifully and accurately the dress in which he appears here in Revelation chapter 1. Anyone look at those carefully, chapter 7 and 10 of Daniel? You have your Bible here. Chapter 10, we won't look at that, but chapter 10 of Daniel, in addition, there is someone who looks like the Son of Man, in the phrase, Son of Man is used, or term, someone like the Son of Man appears to Daniel in addition. And he is dressed with some of the dress that is here pictured in Revelation 1, 13 to 15. But in chapter 7, if you look at that, the whole chapter is of importance, but we can only refer to part of it here. In this vision, in chapter 7 of Daniel, the prophet sees a vision of heaven. He sees the throne, and he is sitting upon the throne, and he is called what? He's called the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days is dressed with some of the dress that Christ here has in Revelation chapter 1. And in this vision in Daniel 7, the Heavenly Father is holding a court scene, a scene of judgment, and into the scene comes who? And verse 10 says, I continued to look at this vision of the night, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, someone coming like the Son of Man. And he comes up, or is brought up to the Ancient of Days. And then there is given to him, that is the Son of Man,
lordship, honor, reigning power, and all the people, tribes, tongues, they serve him, and his authority is an everlasting authority, which will never pass away, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. You catch the picture that Daniel's seeing here, the Heavenly Father called the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days means but it refers to the fact that the Father is that eternal presence, that eternal being, the Ancient of Days. He's holding a court in heaven, and into the scene comes the Son of Man, and he receives from the Ancient of Days an eternal kingdom, an eternal power. With regard to the earth here. Now, of course, he always has this eternal power with the Ancient of Days, but he's given this eternal power, this eternal reign, with regard to things here on earth. And it says this kingdom will never be destroyed and will last forever. What interests us here is two things. First of all, the dress of the Ancient of Days. Now, if you were also to look in Daniel chapter 10, which we won't take time here, this Son of Man comes again in the vision, but now out of heaven he comes to burn him. And he tells Daniel things are going to happen here on earth. And he begins to be dressed there already with part of the dress that was on with the Ancient of Days in Daniel 10. Then you come down to Revelation chapter 1, and much of this dress of the Ancient of Days is now being clothed upon, being put upon, or Jesus appears in that dress here in Revelation 1. Why is he doing this? He has identified himself here in Revelation chapter 1 with the Ancient of Days and with the Son of Man in Daniel. Because you see prophetically in Daniel, the Heavenly Father, called the Ancient of Days, transferring to the Son, or giving to the Son a picture of eternal power, glory, honor, that he is to exercise for the Father here on earth. And the Lord Jesus now appears in this full dress to John, because he has already gained that power, stepped into that power, and is now exercising it by right of and at his victory of the cross, his ministry here on earth, sealed and glorified in his resurrection and ascension. So at the very beginning, that person comes to commission John is dressed this way so that John might know that that humble, beautiful man upon his breast he lies, upon his death he was close to, death, and laid his life on the cross, he is this mighty Son of Man of the Old Testament, specifically Daniel, who is Lord over all. Having been prophetically spoken that way, that he would receive this by right of his ministry, his cross, his victory here on earth. Note that throughout the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus will appear two different ways. He will appear as this overpowering figure, this tremendous figure of the Son of Man, dressed in full divine authority and prerogative and honor and glory from the ancient days of power. And this scene of him, this picture of him, is overwhelming. It knocks John down here and becomes as if he were dead. It's terrifying to see him this way. He's brilliant as a sun in all of his power. No one can look at him in this brilliancy of his divine prerogative that he has now to exercise as a man. He always had these divine prerogatives as God. But prophetically, Daniel says, as a man, he will receive this authority to exercise divine prerogatives that only the Father exercises by right of his victory at the cross. And he appears this way to John to show him that he has come into this exercise of this authority now since his humiliation here on the earth and is now exercising it. Now that's the one way he appears in the book of Revelation. And we're going to see him that way too. And when we do, it'll bowl us over because no man can set eyes on him this way. But he also appears
secondly, as a humble lamb who would not take anyone who is tender and you can handle him, touch him, come close to him, snuggle up to him for refuge and safety and love, while when you see him in this tremendous picture as the Lord and judge over all, with all of the divine prerogatives dressed upon him, clothed upon him, you would be put off, frightened, because there he is appearing as the mighty Lord and judge over all. But when he appears as the lamb, he draws you to him. And he will appear one way or the other throughout the book of Revelation. Sometimes they call us together. Notice how, when he saw him, he fell at his feet as dead, verse 17. And then the Lord Christ is mighty as a crowned Lord, who at one word can destroy the whole universe. Touches John and says, don't be afraid. I am the first and last, the second of that Alpha and Omega that was spoken of the Father. I am alive. I was dead, but look, I am alive. I live forever. And I have the keys of death and of hell. Death and the grave. Death and hell. Write then the things which are to come about after these things, and so on. So here he appears to John as a majestic figure of the Son of Man, of the Ancient of Days, and Daniel, and then he touches John as the humble lamb. And in a book, as you can imagine, you see John lifting up his eyes, I know you. I knew you as the Son of Man, but I could not look upon you. But I know you as the one who loved me, who touched me, the Lamb of God. We could spend a whole week just on this picture. But if you can get this embedded in your heart now, who it is that is giving this letter to you and to me? And you had better listen. We want to listen because we love it. But now, before we can hear the prophetic message, we have to be prepared. And we aren't ready to hear this message, you know. So to help us to become ready, we have seven little letters in chapters 2 and 3. We have to go through these very rapidly. But in these seven little letters, the Lord Christ is preparing us to hear the prophetic message of this book. And as he prepares us to hear the message of the book, to be able to hear it, to take it, to understand it, and to profit by it, as we get ready to hear this message, we thus are also being prepared for the things that are going to be made known to us, prepared to suffer and to triumph through these days, and then to be prepared for the end when it comes. Now in chapter 2 and 3, we have these seven little letters in which, one after the other, the Lord Christ points out something that is wrong with us as his people, not the unbelievers now. He's not speaking of them here. By the way, this letter is not addressed to unbelievers. It's addressed to his people. And in these seven letters, he is pointing out seven different things that are interfering with our relationship to him. And unless we come to terms with them through repentance, they will destroy our relationship to him, and that would be to our eternal soul. And one after the other, and we just mentioned them here, but to stimulate our thinking, in the first message, verses 1 to 7 of chapter 2, he tells us there that we have lost our first love for him. And he urges us to recover this. Get back that first love again if you have for me. You couldn't remember what a first love was. I'm sure all of you who have fallen in love and subsequently married, that first love is so beautiful you can't eat, you can't sleep, you can't think straight, and you cannot be satisfied with anything unless you are totally immersed as much as you can with the person that you're falling in love. You know that, don't you? I remember when I first fell in love with my wife, I couldn't do anything. It just overwhelmed me. And I don't know whether any of you or all of you have had the experience of such a love with Jesus. Because
Most of us, when we were baptized as infants, we had no experience of remembering. And we gradually sort of grew up with it. However, there comes a time, many times in your life, when it breaks in upon you this tremendous love. Perhaps, however, you were not converted to Christ until you were an adult, or at least old enough to recognize your faith. And when you first fell in love with Jesus, or if you have been with him all of your life, and this love broke through a beautiful time, whenever it was, it overwhelmed you. It just took such a charge over you that you couldn't eat, drink. You were just so filled with the love of Jesus. Why, you would do anything for him. Now, we've got that first love, haven't we? You've left your first love with your husband and wife. And how important is it to keep working at it to get it back always again and again? So the Lord says, get back the first love you had for me, because if you don't, you will lose your faith with me. The second thing he points out that he finds wrong in our relationship to him, verses 12 to 17, each one of these, by the way, is addressed to a different one of the seven congregations, but through that congregation to the whole church you are in birth. Do not compromise your faith to gain the riches of this world. He tells the story of Balak and Balaam there, refers to it. Remember the story in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, Numbers chapter 22 following? How Balak and Balaam, that story when the children of Israel were coming into this area, how the prophet was asked by the Heathen king to curse the Israelites. And this prophet to God, I can't do it unless God, I can only do what God tells me to say. But at the same time, as you read the story, the two stories, we can be cut with this prophet's makeup. He will only speak God's word, but he also hopes to get what this king offers to him. If you will speak for me against the Israelites, I'll give you much riches and honor. And the prophet sort of is trying to do it too. He wants to speak only what God says. He can't only do that, but I sure wish I could have this king of honor. He uses this as an example as to the way you and I know that we can only live for God, but the world's treasure and all that it represents is so attractive to us that it's a constant pull on us. And we so many times think, oh Lord, I want to stay with you, but I feel as if I have it over here. The Lord sees this in our makeup and says that this is endangering our faith. This temptation to compromise our faith, not to give it up, but to compromise it just enough to get crazy with this world. I skipped the second message, it's in verses 8 to 11, where he tells us a second thing to repent of, and that is, don't shun suffering when it comes to your way because of your Christian faith. Don't shun persecution and affliction. We don't speak it, of course. But when it comes, through no fault of yours, except you're living faithfully for Christ and witnessing to him with your life, when it comes because of that, don't shun it. I detect in you that you are shunning the suffering, and in so doing, you are endangering your faith. It doesn't have its full effect, because I will bring out something beautiful in your life through it. The fourth thing that he points out wrong in our life, verses 18 to 29 of chapter 2, he warns us against compromising our faith because it's sinful pleasure. And because it's false doctrine, false ideas, where we almost find ourselves justifying our wrongdoing by our Christian faith. Sinful pleasure and or false teachings, godless teachings, false Christian teachings and the like, can be a great attraction or danger to us. And the Lord sees us being confronted by this and warns us against it. Now let me encourage you to remember that each one of these things he's pointing out wrong in our lives, he means you and me, not the nation, not the amazing congregation, but you and me. And he wants each one of us to examine our own life to find out how our sins, whatever they are, and only perhaps you and I, myself and God, and yourself and God know what these things are a constant danger to our faith. And we're not dealing with them as we ought in repentance and in faith, and then
to hold obedience, trying to resist, then control the inner part of our life. We're not doing like we should, and because of that, our faith and position of Christ has been in danger. The fifth thing he warns us against is in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, the fifth of the message. He suggests to us there that we are alive in Christian work, but dead in faith. Usually, the thing is the other way around. Especially as Luke says, he's emphasizing by faith alone that we're alive in faith and dead in work. That's not possible. Really. Now, you can be alive in head knowledge and dead in work, not even in faith at all. But if you have faith in Christ, it's impossible to be dead in work, no matter how weak that faith may be. Rather, to state it properly as the Lord leads us to do here in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, he warns us against being dead in faith and alive in work. It's so easy to have the appearance of being a Christian, but inwardly there's nothing there. No heart, no faith in Christ, and then, of course, no real compassion for others. And then, sixthly, chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, he warns us against the fact that we are not zealous enough for mission work. Look, I have opened a great door for you to enter. And it's an image that is used to refer to opportunities that the Lord places before us, and we're not taking hold of these opportunities. To represent Him, witness to Him, carry His love and message, and concern to other people. And because of this lack of zeal or mission work in our own personal lives and in the life of the church, we are being endangered. Our faith is in opposition to Christ. And then the last thing he points out to us, the seventh little message, chapter 3, verses 14 to 22, don't be proud of your Christian status. Pride of one's position with God as a Christian. Certainly, we have to hurry over these seven little messages just rapidly, because each one of them could be a sermon. Each one is a message to us to repent over the sin that is being described, so that we can now be ready to hear the message of this book and be ready to experience the things that are described here. Our chapter 4 and 5. This is the opening scene of heaven that then ushers in the prophetic message of chapter 6. In this heavenly scene, it's the first scene that John sees now. We take it that the Lord continues to speak to him as in chapter 1 when he commissioned him to write this letter of revelation, that he continues speaking to him some way, perhaps in this booming voice, chapters 2 and 3, although we're not directly told. But here we have an indication now there is a shift. He sees a fantastic scene opening up before him. And the only thing that we can say about it, the condition of John was in when he saw it in verse 2, immediately I was in a spirit. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, after these things, I looked, perhaps the Lord disappeared, the Lord Christ, we didn't hear him speak anymore, as did in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Silent, and then all of a sudden he sees this tremendous vision opening up before him, a door light opening up before him, and suddenly he was in the spirit. Now this phrase is in Ezekiel, for instance, in the Old Testament many times, where he was lifted up in the spirit to see a vision. Paul, you remember, says he was in the spirit and he saw the seventh heaven lifted up. It's hard for us to imagine just what that all entails, except to say that in the spirit, being lifted up, they saw a vision or whatever God wanted to give to them. John sees this beautiful heavenly vision. In chapter 4, he sees the Father and the heavenly court, which we look at briefly. And then in chapter 5, there comes into the scene, almost like in Daniel chapter 7, only now he's not called the Son of Man, there comes into the scene the Lamb of God. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb, comes into the scene in chapter 5. Okay, if you were able to read these two chapters. You didn't have the worksheets before you. The first thing that catches John's attention in this scene is the throne and him who sits upon it. He can't adequately describe the person sitting upon the throne except he uses precious stones. His hair is thick of his head and his hair, brilliancy of his clothing, and so forth. But he actually doesn't describe the person himself. It's very similar to the heavenly scene that Isaiah sees in Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees the throne and him who sits upon it. And it's similar also to the heavenly scene that the prophet Ezekiel saw in chapter 1 of his prophetic book. The person sitting upon the throne. And in each of these three instances, Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, and here in Revelation 4, the person occupying the throne is never actually described except by precious stones or this imagery-like way of using things here on earth, brilliantly dressed in white, shining, to describe the person. It's obvious who the person is, though. The Heavenly Father is. Because at the foot of the throne, or about it, are the seven spirits of God, the seven burning lamps in verse 5. So the first thing that John sees in this fantastic scene is the Father. And then he recognizes the seven lamps, the Holy Spirit. But then he sees something that he's not seen before. Of course, he hasn't seen the seven finger for either that we know of. But he could recognize the Father. He recognized the burning lamps as the Spirit. Then he sees 24 lesser thrones about the great throne upon which the eternal presence of the Father sits. What are these 24 lesser thrones? 24 elders, yes. Okay, who are these elders? The 24 of them, dressed in white. Obviously, they would, by the description, dressed in white, are what? We would say the souls of some of the people have gone to heaven. But now, who are they? You can just write this down. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 12, when we have the heavenly Jerusalem being described, the 12 gates of the heavenly Jerusalem with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, each one of them. Then also in Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, as John continues to see the picture of the heavenly Jerusalem, it not only has 12 gates, but 12 foundations. And upon each of the foundations is the name of one of the 12 apostles. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 to 28, we have the Lord Jesus in response to Peter and the disciples of what will happen to us. He says, in the new age, you will be on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then, of course, in many places in the Old Testament, like Exodus 3, verse 16, an elder from each one of the 12 tribes would always come and be the inner circle that helped Moses to govern, to rule Israel, and they would represent their entire tribe. Sometimes it'd be 24, sometimes even more. So the 24 elders then, these represent what? Or they symbolize, or are, the 12 apostles representing the New Testament church, and the 12 prophets representing the 12 elders of the 12 tribes of Israel representing the Old Testament church. So the number 24 represents then the Old and New Testament church. So out of the book of Revelation, as the number 7 represents the Holy Spirit, some way or other, his activity, his presence, or the church that he rules, so also the number 12 and its multiple, all these represent Christ's church here on earth. So you see also it representing the 144,000, also representing the people in heaven. So here we have in this heavenly scene the 24 elders representing the church, worshiping the Father. Now the four beasts he sees next, these four great living creatures. Who are they? Cherubim, angels. They have four faces. The face of an eagle, ox, lion, and man.
Well, that's comes in here sometimes. Some of the early church fathers of this represents Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there you get the four gospels with these four different images. In Ezekiel chapter 1, chapter 10, also in Isaiah chapter 6, in the heavenly scene that both Isaiah and Ezekiel saw, they also saw heavenly creatures. Four of them, sometimes spoken of the six wings, sometimes the four wings, each having four faces. In one scene, they have, each of them has only one face. Here, each of them has, there's one face here, and four faces in Isaiah and Ezekiel. Isaiah or Ezekiel, I forget which one it is. Six wings are mentioned in chapter and verse 8 here. These four great creatures are obviously what? The same creatures that appear in the heavenly scene in Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1, and chapter 10. Well, there's some category of the angels you take into these. Wherever God appears on his throne in heaven, these four great living creature angels with these faces, this grotesque, frightening, glorious appearance, are always with the Father. They are the creatures closest to him in actual presence in the heavenly scene. And they're always with him, attending him. Notice here, they lead the worship. At their cue, the whole heavenly host worship him. They lead the elders, the church in heaven, to worship the heavenly Father. And look at the hymn of worship. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God, who is, was, and is coming. And they give glory to him and honor and strength to sit upon the throne. And verse 11, worthy are you, God, to receive all of this honor and praise because you are the Creator. So in chapter 4, we have the heavenly scene. And this John sees the heavenly court worshiping the Father. The 24 elders represent the saints in heaven, the entire church actually in its worship on earth and heaven, and the four great living creatures representing the angels in this heavenly scene worship to the Father. So into chapter 5, and we're mentioning at the top, in chapter 5 we have the scene continuing, but in chapter 5 we have the picture of the Lamb coming into the scene. We'll have to stop here and pick this up next time.